ask you to turn to Matthew 9, verse 1 through 13. It's where we're going to be today. And while you're turning there, I just want to also let you guys know, on August 9th, men, we have an opportunity to work. We're having a men's work day. How many of y'all enjoyed the pancake breakfast last week? Was that awesome? Yeah, that was great. I want to thank Marty and John for doing that. Well, they're going to be cooking breakfast for us on August 9th at 8:30. And about 9 o'clock, we're going to launch out over this church and fix what needs to be fixed. We need paint done. We need to fix that back room. We need the parking lot line. We need children's ministry area spiffed up. We just need workers, okay? So please come out on August 9th at 8:30. Have a great breakfast and work. Hopefully we'll be done by noon and everything like that. We've worn out our church, and we need a little bit of help, guys. So guys, be here that day. If you need more information, see the guy back there with his hand up, all right? He's got all the information. You guys, we're continuing in our series on Matthew chapter 9, verse 1 through 13. And last week, Daniel preached about follow me to the miraculous. And this is follow me to the miraculous part 2. Jesus has just given us great teaching and Sermon on the Mount. And now he's backing up his teaching with action. But he's calling everyone to follow me. That's what he says. He says, follow me and I will show you the miraculous. See, the problem is a lot of us want the miraculous without following. Okay, we want to see the miraculous before we decide to follow. Well, he says, follow me, and I will show you the miraculous. Okay, so the main point, guys, here is to encounter Jesus means to be radically changed. I want you guys to think about that. Okay, to encounter Jesus, you cannot encounter Jesus without some kind of change coming over you. Some people will run towards him. Some people will run against him. But the thing is that no one stays the same when they encounter Jesus. And I want you to think about that as we're going on here. If you guys will look in Matthew 9, 1 through 13, we'll read this here. We see two encounters with Jesus. One, a paralyzed man, and two, the author of the book, Matthew. This is when Matthew becomes a disciple. So the first encounter goes like this. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man laying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, this fellow is blaspheming. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat, and go home. The man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to man. I got three observations about this very first encounter, okay? I want you guys to grab hold of this. Number one, after looking at this, there's power in approaching Jesus in you, okay? Remember what Matthew 9, 2 said, when Jesus saw their faith, plural, okay? These guys are carrying their friend, and they approach Jesus in unity. Okay, was it the guy's faith? We don't know about the paralyzed man's faith. We don't know if he had any faith at all. He was carried there. All we know is that his friends had faith as well. And guys, I truly believe that approaching God in unity moves God's heart. That's one of the important things about the church. That's why the church is so very important, because guys, when we approach God in unity as a church, it moves his heart. When Jesus saw their faith. Okay, so I want to ask you, is it difficult to approach Jesus in faith? Is it difficult to approach Jesus in faith? Well, guys, what does even faith mean? I'm gonna do a little experiment here. I have a nickel in my hand. Okay, and how many of you all believe that I have a nickel in my hand? I believe you have a nickel in your hand. Raise your hand if you believe that I have a nickel in my hand. You do, okay? We have some doubting Thomases. We have some believers. Okay, that's great. All right? Well, guys, that is faith, because you don't know. I'm going to destroy your faith right now. You know how I'm going to destroy your faith? There it is. It's a nickel. Now you no longer have faith, because you know. This is how I destroyed your faith just now. Okay? And this is what faith, this is what Hebrews 11, 1 says. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Okay, that is what faith is. You do not know what Jesus is going to do when you come to him in faith. Because if you knew what he was going to do, it wouldn't be faith. It would be knowledge. It's a big difference. Okay, so they approached Jesus not seeing, not sure, not knowing what he was going to do, but believing. Okay? So I ask you again, is it difficult to approach Jesus in faith, not knowing what he's going to do? Is it difficult? Yes, it is. Okay? I have a feeling that we want to know what Jesus is going to do before we really approach him. But guys, that we have it backwards. So, and Jesus, they approach him in faith. And Jesus says, take heart, your sins are forgiven. Now, let me ask you, is this the response that Jesus, that the guys are wanting? Are they wanting his sins forgiven? No, they want the guy to be healed, right? They want his physical body to be healed. So I would imagine that this upset him a little bit. Kind of like when we approach Jesus, not in faith, but with an agenda. Lord, we want you to do this. When you approach Jesus in faith, you don't know what he's going to do. Okay? That's what approaching him in faith means. Are they looking for your sins are forgiven? No, but this is what happens. Jesus says, since you've approached me in faith, I'm going to take care of what I want to take care of. I'm going to, because you have put faith in me. You've said, okay, you are the healer. You are it. We're putting faith in you with no preconceived notions. I'm going to heal what this man needs most. Because the body is temporary. What he was taking care of was the man's soul, his eternity. Okay? Jesus takes care of the most important thing first when you approach him in faith. Okay? Well, the story gets a little bit more interesting. Observation number two, we find out. Some people care more about their doctrine than the people in need. Matthew 9:3, at this, some of the teachers of the law said themselves, this fellow is blaspheming. Now, you think that the ministers, the teachers of the law, the religious people would be happy that this guy was having his sins forgiven, right? You would think that this would be a great moment for them because they're all about God. They're all about what God can do. And no, it wasn't. The only thing they could see was this fellow is blaspheming. It was against their law, okay? And the Pharisees are not the only ones that do this. In John 9:1-3, the people that walk with Jesus do this. Look, in John 9:1-3, as he went along, he, meaning Jesus, saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so the works of God might be displayed in him. They thought they were going to sound so righteous and so biblical. Whose fault is this? Jesus said, no, it's not a result of sin. This happened so the works of God might be displayed in him. So where were the hearts of the Pharisees? Where were they? Were they with the person? What was important to them? It was the law, wasn't it? It was the principle. Now, guys, there's a continuum here. On one end of this continuum, I want you to think this is the continuum right here. This is where I'm just going to call it principle. And on this end of the continuum, we're going to put people, okay? People. There's a continuum here. People that are oriented towards principles and people that are oriented towards people, okay? The big continuum. I want you guys to get this because we're all out of balance. All of us fall on this continuum somewhere where we're more principle-oriented or we're more people-oriented, okay? And guys, we're all out of balance. We need to understand this. Okay? So really, the Pharisees were all the way over here on the principle. They were so principle-oriented, they had no concern for the person. Okay? And they were out of balance. Tony Campolo told a funny story about this, about a lot of times men tend to be more principle-oriented and women tend to be more people-oriented. It's just the way we're socialized. It's nobody's fault. It's just the way it is. Okay? And a friend of his was going to a play in downtown Philadelphia. And he says, every sociologist knows that 15 minutes before something happens, people from a middle-class background show up. 15 minutes. 16 minutes, there's no one there. 15 minutes, everybody from Philadelphia crams, tries to get into this one parking lot. Well, his friend was at the front of the line. He pulls into the parking lot, and the attendant says, all right, mister, that'll be 50 cents. And the guy said, no. Look here in the paper. It says free parking for this event. And the attendant said, well, I don't care what the paper says. It's going to be 50 cents. And the guy said, no, I want to tell you. Look, it says free parking. The guy said, again, if you want to park in this parking lot, it's going to be 50 cents. Do you understand? Kim Paul's friend with his wife there, he says, I understand perfectly. He turns off the vehicle, pulls the keys out. Folds his arm. He's not going anywhere. He's backing up the entire, blocking the only entrance to the parking lot. Now, being a man of God, you would think that this person would have been offended by the waves of profanity wafting over him from the people who were waiting to get into the parking lot. Okay? He wasn't gonna budge. All right? Meanwhile, his poor wife, is trying to crawl under the dashboard. Okay? She's saying, just give him the 50 cents. People are yelling at us. Where was her orientation? People. And he says, we're not giving them the 50 cents. It's not the 50 cents. It's the principle. Exactly. He was principle oriented. He knew the rules. He knew the laws. She was looking at how people were looking at it. Okay. All of us are unbalanced when it comes to this. Okay. And Jesus is showing us a balance. Now, the problem is that we can be so principle oriented, we don't have any concern for people. And we can be so people oriented, we don't have any principles. This happened to me. This has happened to me three times. And I love doing hospital visits. I love doing hospital visits. I love visiting people in the hospital because I don't know what's going to happen. A lot of times you meet people at their direst need and everything. I love that. But I was going to visit, we'll just call her Mrs. Davis, okay? I was going to visit Mrs. Davis, and I go to St. Joe's Hospital, and they give me, Mrs. Davis is in so-and-so room, and I go up there, and I've been there before, and I was very surprised that they were sending me to the hospice unit because Mrs. Davis had a knee problem, okay? But I'd say maybe this is a more serious knee problem than I thought. Okay, so I walk in, and there's only one person in the room, and that man laying there on the bed was not Miss Davis. Okay, and there was a woman who was crying, and family that was hugging her, and they look at me, and I said, "Hi, my name's David. I'm a minister," and she goes, "I told you." And she looks at, I guess it was her son. I told you somebody from the church would come. I told you. You're the new minister, aren't you? You're the new minister. I told you they wouldn't let us down. You didn't think they would, but they told, you know, oh, I'm so glad you're here. What would you do? I know the rule, okay? You shall not lie. Under any circumstance, under any place, any time, no man of God shall ever lie. I lied. I said, they sent me, you know. Now, and you know, and the thing is, the man, I kid you not, the man died about 10 minutes later. And I sat there, and I grieved with the family, and I hugged the widow and the sons, and I read scripture when appropriate. And after about an hour, the people came up to come get the body, move him away. And as the family was leaving, I said, I was going to call him Mrs. Smith. Miss Smith, I have to tell you something. Miss Smith, I want to be your friend. And you can't base a friendship on a lie. I'm not the new minister from your church. I'd never seen your husband before. I came to the wrong hospital room. And I just want to let you know, I'm very glad that I was here. But I'm not from your church. And she grabbed my hand, and she said, you'll never know what you being here has meant to us. And somewhere deep inside my head, I heard the beautiful words of Scripture, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law, the principle of Christ. In the end, watch out for people who are so principle-oriented they have no concern for people. And watch out for people that are so people-oriented that they have no principles. See, we need the balance. Always the balance between the two. And Jesus gives us that right there, doesn't he? He has concern for the man, and he holds true to the principle. And guys, that's where we need to be. All of us are out of balance. And that's why we need Jesus. We need the balance. Observation number three about this. Sometimes God heals you physically, okay? It says, the man got up and went home. The crowd saw this. They were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to man. Guys, this is something that we have to get a hold of. See, I believe that most Christians are not Christians. Most Christians are actually deists. They are people who believe in God, who believe in a creator God, but who really is not involved in our daily affairs. He doesn't perform miracles. He doesn't have anything to say to us. He doesn't intervene in our lives. He doesn't work in the background. He doesn't work. I just believe that most people are that way. But do you believe in a miracle-working God? I do. I do. As a matter of fact, it is my contention that you cannot be a Christian unless you believe in the miraculous. Okay, when one afternoon in seminary, my very first year in seminary, professor is philosophy class and said, what would it take for you to become an atheist? And about half the class said there's absolutely nothing that could happen that would make me become an atheist. There's nothing that would make me deny my faith. Absolutely nothing, nothing, nothing. The guy sitting next to me, a guy named Ben Donnelly, who's a friend of mine, became a missionary over in Asia. He said, if they found the body of Jesus, and everybody swung at him like he was some kind of heretic, and he went on, he said, found the body of Jesus. If they found the body of Jesus, that means that Jesus was a liar. Everything he talked about was a lie, and all the Bible's a lie. I would go out, and I would get drunk on everything I could possibly get drunk on. I would just live for pleasure because, you know, when it's over, you're done. And there's some people that argued with him. And in the end, I agreed with him. Because, guys, our entire faith is built on a miracle, on the miraculous. If you do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're not a Christian. I'm sorry. You can be a good person. Maybe you could be a good Jewish person by following the law, maybe. But you're not a Christian unless you believe in the miraculous, unless you believe in a miracle-working God, okay? And because of the resurrection of Jesus, we have a faith, okay? We need to bring a sense of wonder and awe back into the church, a sense of the miraculous in the church, because without it, all we have is a stale and dead religion of do's and don'ts. And that's not what Jesus came here to give us, okay? And the second thing about this that we see in this is that when Jesus forgives your sins, there is a physical difference in you. Do you know that? Look at what happened. The man was paralyzed. And when his sins were forgiven, he got up and walked. The mat that he was laying on, all of a sudden he was carrying now. So how many of us in there today really are that paralyzed man? We're stuck. We're unable to move, maybe not physically. We sure can't move anywhere in life. Unable to decide. We can't make up our minds about anything. Stuck in the same patterns of life, the same destructive patterns of behavior. Guys, when Jesus forgives your sins, you are literally set free. Like this paralyzed man, he unparalyzed this man. So I want to ask you, what has Jesus unparalyzed in you? When your sins have been forgiven, what has Jesus unparalyzed in you? I mean, has Jesus unparalyzed your inability to forgive? When Jesus forgives your sins, all of a sudden he sets you free to be able to forgive others. When Jesus when he forgives your sins, has he unparalyzed your inability to love? Has he set you free to love? Has he set you free to find joy in everyday life? Has he set you free to laugh? Is he set you free from your unwillingness to take a step outside your comfort zone, to take risks? That's what Jesus does. There are physical manifestations when you are forgiven. Okay? Just like that paralyzed man who was once on his mat, now he was carrying it. What's been carrying you? What's been carrying you? What have you been literally laying on and refusing to move that now Jesus can't command you to pick up and carry? That's what he does when he forgives your sins. He's a miracle-working God. So do people who have been forgiven look, move, think differently than people who haven't? Yes. Yes, they do. It's time you and I grabbed a hold of that. We go back to the scripture here, verse 9, I believe. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Whose gospel are we reading? Matthew. This is where the author became a follower of Jesus. Check this out. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Okay? A couple observations about this. Number one, last one was sometimes God heals you physically. This time, sometimes God heals you spiritually. As Jesus went on, he saw Matthew, said, "Follow me." And Matthew got up and followed him. Now, this is a big deal because the tax collector back then was the lowest form of human life. I would imagine professionally, I was looking for an equivalent here in America. And while this doesn't really come close, I think maybe like a personal injury lawyer, how a lot of people look down on them. Okay, maybe Daryl Isaacs or someone like that. You know, someone who makes money off of suing other people, or you know, that kind of thing. That would be the equivalent of a tax collector. Okay, Jesus walks up to this man. He doesn't present the gospel. He doesn't ask for confession of faith. He doesn't present the four spiritual laws. He doesn't do it. He says, "Follow me." That's it. He says, "Follow me." See, guys, he doesn't ask for baptism. He doesn't ask for confession of sins. Those are mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, and those are important. But I think the church has grabbed hold of those, because those are the easy parts. Asking for a confession of sins, baptism, that's easy compared to what Jesus asked. When's the last time the church said, instead of, would you like to give your life to Jesus? When's the last time the church said, are you ready to follow Jesus? Not for confession of sins, not for, are you ready to be baptized? Are you ready to follow Jesus? Because that's a lot more difficult, right? Jesus says, follow me. Where were they going? I have a question. Does it matter? Does it matter? Does it matter where Jesus was going? Excuse me. If you say, well, of course it matters where we're going. I want to know. Well, then you're not really following Jesus, are you? If you say, well, God, where are you going? Then you're really not following him. You're just hoping that God takes you where you already want to go. Okay? To someone who's following Jesus, it doesn't matter where you're going. It doesn't matter what he asks you to do. It doesn't matter what situation he's going to put you in because you're following Jesus. Guys, this is really intense stuff. When Jesus walked by Matthew and said, follow me, Matthew had no idea where he was going to take him, where he was going to go. All he said was, follow me. Okay? What's the first thing he does when he follows Jesus? Throws a party. We see here in the Scripture. And who does he invite? He invites all the other people he knows. Look here in Matthew 9:10, when Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. Second observation about this. Listen, spiritually healthy people want others to meet Jesus. Spiritually healthy people want other people to meet Jesus. When Jesus healed Matthew spiritually and he followed him, the first thing he said, I've got to introduce this guy to all my spiritually unhealthy friends. Okay? Spiritually healthy people want other people to meet Jesus. That's a natural consequence, a natural reaction. Okay? Very first thing Matthew does, he invites all of his tax collecting, thieving, corrupt, swindling, criminal friends to meet Jesus. Was he worried, oh man, I hope that they don't feel judged? No, he wasn't thinking that. Was he saying, well, I hope I don't get embarrassed? No. He said, you need to meet Jesus. Spiritually healthy people want others to meet Jesus. So I want to ask you, if that's the mark of a spiritually healthy person, how healthy are you? How healthy are you? Do you truly want others to meet Jesus? Because, guys, that's what spiritually healthy people do. That's what the Scriptures say. Okay? And then observation number three, we find what Jesus' mission was. Jesus' mission was to seek and save the lost. That's what his mission was. And if we're the body of Christ, it should be ours as well. Matthew 9:11-13. Pharisees saw this. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Hearing this, not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. In the book Radical, David Platt wrote this about the SS United States. In the late 1940s, the United States government commissioned William Francis Gibbs to work on the United States lines, work with the United States lines to construct an $80 million troop transport. For the Navy. The purpose was to design a ship that could speedily carry 15,000 troops during times of war. By 1952, construction on the SS United States was complete. The ship could travel 44 knots, almost 51 miles an hour, and she could steam 10,000 miles without having to stop for supplies. She could outrun any other ship and travel nonstop anywhere in the world in 10 days. The SS United States was the fastest, most reliable troop carrier in the world. The only catch was she never carried troops, at least not in any official capacity. The ship was put on standby once during the Cuban Missile Crisis in 1962, but otherwise she was never used in all her capacity by the United States Navy. Instead, get this, the SS United States became a luxury liner for presidents, heads of state, and a variety of other celebrities who traveled on her during her 17 years of service. As a luxury liner, she couldn't carry 15,000 people. Instead, she could house just under 2,000. Those passengers could enjoy the luxuries of 695 staterooms, 4 dining salons, 3 bars, 2 theaters, 5 acres of open deck with heated pool, 19 elevators, and the comfort of the world's first fully air-conditioned passenger ship, instead of a vessel used for battle during wartime. The SS United States became a means of indulgence for wealthy patrons who desired to coast peacefully across the Atlantic. Things look radically different on a luxury liner than they do on a troop transport, don't they? The faces of the soldiers preparing for battle and those of the patrons enjoying their bonbons are remarkably different. The conservation of resources on a troop carrier contrasts sharply with the opulence that characterizes the luxury liner, doesn't it? And the pace which a troop transport moves is by necessity much faster than that of a luxury liner. After all, the troop carrier has an urgent task to accomplish. A luxury liner, on the other hand, is free to casually enjoy the trip. And David Platt writes, "When I think about the history of the SS United States, I wonder if she has something to teach us about the history of the church. The church, like the SS United States, has been designed for battle, to seek and save the lost. The church, like the SS United States, is to mobilize a people to accomplish a mission, yet we seem to have turned the church from a troop carrier into the church as a luxury liner. We seem to have organized ourselves not to engage in battle for the souls of people around the world, but to indulge ourselves in the peaceful comforts of the world." So how do you view this church? Is it a troop transport readying people for battles to accomplish a mission? Or is it a luxury liner to make us comfortable? How you view the church is going to be very, very, very important to how you serve Christ. I have to admit, guys, many times as a pastor and as a Christian, I've made the church an end instead of Jesus. I've said, you know, come to church, be part of this church, be faithful to this church, instead of saying, let's connect deeply with Jesus and engage with him on his mission. So I think Jesus' last statement is one that troubles me the most, though. It seems to be a group of people in the world that Jesus has no interest in. Did you catch that? If we look at the scripture for what it really is, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners, he says. Can we surmise that Jesus has no interest in the healthy and the righteous? Why? Isn't that who he cares about the most? Well, it's simple. Healthy and righteous people have no interest in him. Guys, I'm 40 years old. Haven't been to the doctor since I was 21 years old. Why not? I should. I'm not sick. I have no interest in going to a doctor. I'm not sick. I don't have any broken bones that need fixing. So therefore, I don't really pay the doctor any mind, do I? Well, the problem is that when you are healthy and righteous, you don't see the need for Jesus. We're seeing a true, untrue view of ourselves, guys. What I've found in my life are people that are closest to Jesus are the ones that are most aware of their unhealthiness and their sinfulness. It's the people that really don't connect with Jesus very much that think they're okay. The closer you are to Jesus, you would think that the closer you are to Jesus, the more righteous you would become, more righteous you would feel. No, the closer you are to Jesus, the more sinful you really realize you are, how off mission you really are, how much repentance is practiced the closer you are to Jesus. And that's what Jesus wants. Jesus wants people who are unrighteous and unhealthy, who really need him. So I want to ask you guys, do you need Jesus? Is that you? Are you the person that Jesus came here for? He says, I came here. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinner. Are you a sinner this morning? I am. Are you? Are you humble enough to admit it? Because there are two types of people in this world, sinners and those who don't know it. Really. We all need Jesus this morning.